Well, as is our custom at the evening hour, we take the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. We return to question 49, which you'll find reproduced in your bulletins. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Second, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Third, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Our text this evening is taken from that portion which we have already read from the Gospel of Christ by John. John chapter 14 and verse 16. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Well, we have taken now a bit of time to reflect upon that wonderful question and answer that is set before us, Lord's Day 18. It's dealing with the ascension of Christ, and now as we continue to reflect upon that and would seek before the throne of grace to ask God what blessings has he still in store for us from the contemplation of his word. We come to this promise that is given to us from Scripture, which is reflected even in the Heidelberg Catechism, the promise that Jesus gives to us, that he will give to us another helper to be with us forever. Well, let me begin by asking you a simple question. Well, perhaps the question is simple. The answer might not be so simple, but let me ask it anyway. What is your Christology? If I were to ask you to tell me all that you know about the person and work of Christ, would you be able to speak for a few minutes, perhaps sit down and craft a fairly lengthy response to that question? I dare say that I'd be hard-pressed to find somebody in the congregation who wasn't able to at least articulate something regarding the nature of Christ, the second person of the Godhead, eternally existed, the one through whom and by whom all things were made that were made, without whom nothing was made that was made. Perhaps from there one could go on to talk about his incarnation being made flesh, taking upon himself the likeness of our flesh. And as we move towards the end of the year, and I for one would be very glad to get to the end of this particular year, and then we can greet 2021 with some degree of joy, I think, and put this year behind us. Well, but before we get to the end of the year, what are we going to have? Well, boys and girls, perhaps you're already ahead of me, what comes just before the end of the year? Well, we'll be singing all those favorite hymns. Hark, the herald angels sing. We'll rejoice with family and friends. And whether you eat turkey or ham, may your tables be groaning with good things. And so we put that down. Not the turkey and ham, but the Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. And then we might think about his humiliation and the opposition that he faced from sinful men, those who rose up against him and sought his destruction and would not be content until they had at last sought to bring him to death. We might refer also to the miracles, his raising of Jairus' daughter, or the widow at Nain's son, the raising of Lazarus, Sermon on the Mount, his teaching, his feeding of the 5,000, his walking on the water. None of these things are hidden from your view. You know all those stories and you know them well, because by God's grace you've been brought up in a home and in a church, I trust, which preaches the gospel. So you know all these stories. You know the suffering and why he died upon the cross. You know about his death. You know about his resurrection. You put all that down. How long is this essay going to be that you're writing? Page after page talking about the life and ministry. And then there's the personal application. What does it mean to me? Well, my sins are forgiven. I'm a wretched sinner. I deserve nothing from the hand of God except his condemnation. But I'm trusting in Christ. And he has forgiven me my sins. He's given me joy unspeakable, full of glory. And now we're looking at the ascension. A little while, no doubt, think about the session, the sitting at the right hand of God. And so how long is that paper that you're writing about your Christology? None of the things that I have mentioned to you are things which you wouldn't be able to say, yeah, I recognize that. Yeah, I recognize that. Yeah, I recognize that. You know all these things. And you'd be able to flesh it out with a great deal of comment. And I dare say that even as you gave your mind to it, you'd give your heart to it as well. Difficult to read of the death of Christ and his sacrifice upon the cross without the tears starting in the eyes. He did that for me. So what is your Christology? It's a fulsome Christology. You can say an awful lot about Christ. So you've written your 20 or 30 pages of your Christology. And now there comes a second question. Tell me about your pneumatology. And you say, first of all, what is that? Well, that's a sort of fancy word that theologians use for the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So how much are you going to write on your doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Well, not quite so much, if we're honest. We're not going to write quite so much as we can upon our doctrine of Christ. We know, as it were, so much more about what Christ has said and done, what he accomplished upon the cross. We can write page after page after page without having to consult any particular textbooks. But when asked to write down what it is that we know about the Holy Spirit, well, perhaps we wouldn't even have to turn over the page. We can write it on one page. Well, that's not so surprising, and we shouldn't be dismayed at that. For the simple reason that the work of the Holy Spirit is not to draw attention to himself, but to point us to Christ. That's the great work of the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, you say, well, you want to know what I've learned about the Holy Spirit? I've learned this from the Holy Spirit about Christ. And so the work of the Holy Spirit has been accomplished in as much as he has given me instruction, given you instruction by your study of the Word of God, so that you're able to say an awful lot about Christ, his work and ministry. And it's not the task of the Holy Spirit to draw great attention to himself. And I say this by way of an apologia for the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism. Because after all, if you look at the context of what we're looking at in the Heidelberg Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism is not actually dealing with the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, is it? If you look at the beginning of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18, what do you understand by these words? He ascended into heaven. Is not Christ then with us at the end of the world, as he's promised? But if his human nature is not Christ, wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? What mention of the Holy Spirit have we had up until now? And then we get to that practical application. We've seen that before in the Heidelberg Catechism, that we go through a particular doctrine, and then pastorally the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism, and bear in mind, I did not grow up with the Heidelberg Catechism. I would say that the Shorter Catechism would be my first love. And yet I have grown to love and appreciate the Heidelberg. The last question, the pastoral one, the application to our hearts. Of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? And it's at that point, and only the third point, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest by whose power we seek the things which are above. So we're actually dealing with the doctrine of Christ and his ascension, and it's in that context that we are brought to consideration of the work of the Holy Spirit. But we shouldn't be dismayed by that. There was no mistake on the part of the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism. They deal with it in a way in which the Bible deals with doctrine. Not a point directly, at least at this point in the Heidelberg Catechism, but to say, you know, our understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit cannot be examined without reference, first of all, to the person and work of Christ. It's his work to point us as sinners to Christ. So let's consider what Jesus has to say here at verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. But let's not lift those verses clean out of their context, but examine them where they fall upon the pages of Scripture. And the immediately prior verse, the one that comes immediately before, helps us to understand what it is that Jesus is saying, what the context is. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, that poses something of the preacher's dilemma. You know, well, what are you talking about there? Well, if we're dealing with the verse that says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, where does the emphasis fall in that verse? Is it the exposition of the Ten Commandments or the other commandments that fall to us in Scripture? Well, we don't shy away from that. Every Lord's Day we have the recitation of the law in some form or other. We don't every single Sunday read the whole law. We look at one particular one and seek to make applications of that. We've done that since long before. It was my privilege to be your pastor. And so it does have its place, the exposition of the law. I need to know what Christ says in his word if I'm to keep it. I can't keep the commandments if I don't know them. But there's a certain degree of uncertainty that arises because we live in a complex world and we can't always anticipate what the right answer is. Let me give you an example. An example that was brought to the attention of Jesus. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? Now, if you ask those questions separately, is it right to heal? Is it right to keep the Sabbath? Well, those are easy questions. But what happens when you bring the two together and the two appear to be in conflict? Is it okay to heal on the Sabbath? We really should have some degree of sympathy for the Pharisees when they brought that question. Because if we're honest, we're often faced with similar sorts of tensions in our lives day by day. There'll be times when we know that we should do this thing, but we know that we should do that other thing, and we can't do both of them. And which one do we go with? The answer is not always obvious. It's only obvious when you've been told what the answer is. Are you to do good? Yeah, that sounds like a great idea. Are you to keep the Sabbath? Well, yes, that's what we're required to do. Doing good is kind of on the vague side. Keeping the Sabbath, well, that was very precise. The authorities in Jesus' day had given all sorts of details about how to keep the Sabbath, how far you could walk, what you could do, what you couldn't do. And when it's a contrast between sort of a vague generalization of doing good or keeping the Sabbath, well, it's helpful to have the precision, isn't it? And after all, we can always do good on some other day of the week, and therefore let's keep the precision because that's easy. At least it's easy in the sense that I don't need to think about it. But the problem is, it was the wrong choice that they made. It led to legalism, it led to self-righteousness. And though they were convinced that they were on the side of the angels, it turned out later that the angels were fallen angels, and so they didn't have the right to pat themselves on the back after all. So does the emphasis in preaching this particular verse, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, does it fall on the keeping of the commandments? Or does it fall on, if you love me? Well, Jesus is setting before us the great motivation. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why would we even want to keep his commandments? Well, there's the negative aspect. As the psalmist talks about it, it says, you'll remember these verses from the Old Testament, he took me out of the miry clay and put my feet upon a rock. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of running through mud, deep mud, the sort of mud you get at the estuaries of rivers when the tide goes out. It's difficult to run through that, and you can get bogged down. And every so often, if you are familiar at all with the River Thames, it flows through London. I'm sorry, I don't know what the equivalent of that would be for the United States, but I'm sure there must be some estuary somewhere on the east or west coast. But the tide goes out. The River Thames is tidal quite a long way up the River Thames. When it goes out, there are these mud flats, and every so often the fire brigade has to be sent for because somebody's been walking in the mud flat and gets stuck. Well, getting stuck is one thing, but getting stuck when the tide's coming in is another. You have to be rescued from it. And that's the sort of picture that the psalmist gives us. I was in the miry clay. It was holding me down. I would have perished in that. Well, I can tell you this. I used to live in London, and the estuary, when the tide goes out, the mud does not smell just so good, let me tell you. Not too bad, but it's... You wouldn't dab it behind your ears, let me put it that way. But, you know, it gives us a picture, but it doesn't really do justice to what God has done for us. Now, has it? Miry clay is one thing, and it may not be terribly pleasant smelling. But perhaps the better illustration for us would be not so much the miry clay, the mud flats of the River Thames when the tide's gone out, but a sewer. We've been walking along in this world, we've dropped into the sewer. And I don't need to tell you what's in the sewer, you already know. And it certainly is not pleasant to smell. Why should we love Christ? Because he set aside the glory which he had with his Father through all eternity and lowered himself into a sewer to raise me up and out of it. I'd never been able to escape. It needs my Savior to come down to me. And holding me close to himself, embracing me as the prodigal son was embraced by the father when he still stank of the odor of the pig farm. Embrace, rescued. Why should I love Jesus? Because he's rescued me. He saved me from my sins. And truly that is enough in and of itself, but God is always better than we can imagine. He gives to me eternal life and has promised that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's what lies before us, brethren. Pleasures forevermore. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for us. You cannot even begin to imagine what God is about to do in you and for you for all eternity. The definition then of a Christian is someone who loves Christ Do you love Christ? Not as much as he deserves. Not as much as I ought. But with Peter we would say, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. And the great endeavor of the preacher is to stir up within your hearts a greater love for Christ. So I have no hesitation in saying to you that when I would desire to preach such a message focused upon verse 15 rather than verse 16, that without hesitation I would say that the emphasis must fall on loving Christ. If you love him, you will keep his commandments. That's not to say that the preaching of the commandments has no place, but the emphasis must fall on loving Christ. It's in that context that we read the 16th verse. If you love me, says Jesus to his disciples, you will keep my commandments. And if we might metaphorically, rhetorically ask a question, inserting it into the verse, as if that's not too dangerous a thing to do, we might have been with the disciples and say, Lord, give me more reasons to love you. Explain it to me. I want to love you. I want to love you more. Help me to see reasons for loving you even more than I do just now. Well, I have embarked upon a dangerous course by inserting a question into the text which isn't there. But I might as well swing for a sheep as for a lamb. Jesus might have said, glad you asked me. I'm going to tell you. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father. And he will give you another helper to be with you forever. This is a reason for us to love Christ, that he has given us another helper, and he is going to be with us forever. He's thinking about our best interest and what we need. He recognizes that we have need of someone to help. Does that not give you reason to love Christ more? Throughout this passage, well, no surprises, Jesus is the great shepherd. And ever and again in the gospel message, we see the heart of the great shepherd turning in love and affection towards his sheep and dealing with their needs. He gives us this encouragement that we should love him, and because we love him, we will keep his commandments. And if we might be so bold as to insert that question, well, give me more reasons. And he'll answer that. He recognizes your need and my need for a helper that will not make it on our own. He's not, here are the principles, now work it out for yourself. Just you'll just make your own mistakes and struggle and make your own way through. And I'll not be there to help you. Now, some of you may just be old enough to remember Johnny Cash. Do you remember that song about the boy named Sue? I'm not from round here. I heard a boy named Sue. And he grows up and he gets in fist fights because he's got a girl's name. And nowadays that would be, I don't know, some sort of a great blessing to folk. But not that I'm... Not that I'm suggesting that. Jason and Kelly. Boy named Sue, and he gets beaten up, and he learns to make his own way in the world. And at the end, the last verse is, what about when he meets his father, and he's a knockdown, drag-out fight, he says, why do you call me Sue? Well, I just knew I wouldn't be around, and you'd have to get tough. Is that how God deals with us? Do you see how Jesus straight away gives us reason to love him? That in all the difficulties that we face, all the burdens that will fall upon our shoulders, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Another helper. And in our darkest days and in our most troubled moments, we lean wholly upon that other helper that enables us to cry, Abba, Father. And as though that were not sufficient, he then goes on to tell us, and he will be with you forever. He will be with you forever. The one who cannot lie has promised to you and to me and to all who are in Christ that he will give us a helper, and that helper will be with us forever. Every breath that you take in this world, the Spirit of the living God is in you. And when you draw your last breath in this world, you will be ushered into the world that is to come, and he'll still be with you. The people of God will always have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It will be an eternal blessing. Why is this important? Because it distinguishes us from the world. And I want to refer now to Exodus chapter 33. It may be my favorite chapter in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 33. You'll be familiar with what's happening in God's word at that particular point. The children of Israel have rebelled against God. They've raised up their statue, a golden calf which they worship. And now, now Moses is speaking to God. God has threatened to wipe the Israelites off the face of the earth. Moses stands as a type of Christ in between the punishment of God that they deserved, but pleading their cause as our Christ pleads our cause. Verse 7 of chapter 33, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. This is where he meets with the Lord. Verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? How are we to be known in this world? We are known because God is with us. And God promised Moses then that he would go up with him. And the Lord Jesus, as he gives comfort to his people, is fulfilling that promise in a new and special way. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I am asking the Father, and he will give you another helper, and he will be with you forever. He will be in you and dwell within you. Everywhere you go, you will take God with you. You will be distinct from the people of this world. How am I distinct from the people of this world? Because the Spirit of the living God dwells within me. The Spirit of the living God dwells within me. Have you not cause to love Christ, who grants you such a blessing? Is the great mark of the true church your love one for another, a mark that even the unbeliever is able to take and apply? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. So we see that in the Word of God there's a promise here to us that we shall receive the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, now we are told, is the Spirit of truth. He's to bring illumination to our otherwise darkened hearts. Verse 12 at chapter 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We have the commandments, and we are to keep them. He it is that loves me. Loving Christ means that the Father will love you, and Christ will love you, and he will show himself to us. He will manifest, to use the words in our translation. What do you want more in this world than to have Christ manifest himself to you? You want to see Christ. I want to know that he is indeed with me. 14 verse 22 reads, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? This is Judas speaking, Judas not Iscariot. Why was he asking that question? Well, I think it's fairly obvious. He has a perception of Christ. He said, well, I can see you right now. Here you are. You're in our midst, physically with us. But you're telling me that at some point in the not-too-distant future, you will manifest yourself to us, but not to the world. How is it that the world won't be able to see you as we are able to see you? Jesus answers, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. There's a clear marker for those who are Christians. Are you keeping his word? The word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Well, if I'm reading my scriptures aright at this point, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. And we, the Father and Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, will come to him and make our home with him. And that's on top of the other helper, the triune God has fellowship with the likes of you and me. Tell me you don't have reason to love Christ and his work. Well, our time is getting away. Let me press on. Verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance. He will teach you, and then he will bring to your remembrance. You were given an understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to point us to Christ, to give us instruction. And he will bring to your remembrance. That's a strange way of saying things, isn't it? Why? And he will bring to your remembrance. Well, anybody who goes to college, goes to school, and what's the definition of a lecture? It's where the information that's in the lecturer's notes is transferred to the notes of the student without passing through the mind of either. But that's not the way in which the Holy Spirit works. It is to instruct us, to illuminate us, to cause us to know and to understand the work of Christ, and to bring it to our remembrance. There will be occasions, perhaps, when we're separated from our Bibles. Perhaps some sudden blow falls upon us and we find ourselves all of a sudden in a difficult circumstance. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, a verse is suggested to you. Your mind just holds on to it. Is there a believer who has not had that experience? You're facing some great difficulties, some tragedies broken into your life. A moment ago everything was fine and now your world's fallen apart. And then all of a sudden there's this verse from Scripture that brings you comfort and brings you hope. We shouldn't be surprised, because God in His Word promises, and He will bring to our remembrance. Bring to our remembrance. The heart is reached through the head. Going to church is not to somehow conjure up the warm fuzzies. It's sort of a vague sense of euphoria or happiness, perhaps brought upon by the endless repetition of some particular chorus. That's not truly Christian worship. You say to the person, why is he smiling? Well, he's just a naturally happy person. Oh, okay. Not many of them in Scotland, let me tell you. Why is he smiling? Because his girlfriend is now his fiancée. That's why he's smiling. Why is she smiling? Because she's expecting a baby. That's why she's smiling. So when you ask a question, why is he smiling, why is she smiling, and you're given a reason, I understand now. That makes sense. Sarah laughed when she was told that she was going to conceive because she thought she never would. The work of the Holy Spirit is to instruct, to give us reason for the hope that is within us. Not a vague sense of well-meaning, though perhaps we might enjoy that as well, but a knowledge that is rooted deeply in the truth. He will bring it to your remembrance, the work of Christ. The storms may crash round about, but the house stands firm because it's built upon a sure foundation. We're told that we have a surety, and with this we'll close. A surety, or an earnest. Well, boys and girls, what's a surety? What's an earnest? We don't tend to use those words quite in that way, but perhaps you've been with your dad when he's been thinking about getting a new car. And he decides on one, and he goes to the dealership or wherever. He says, okay, we're deciding on this. You haggle over the price. And he gives a deposit or a surety. An earnest. In other words, he's serious about buying this car. I'll give you a check for $1,000. Don't sell it to anybody else. I'll be back and I'll be taking this car away. It's a surety. It's a pledge. I'm coming back. John 14, verse 28. And you heard me say, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Going away, but I'm coming back. I'm coming back. Just as we might give a surety for a car and say, I'm coming back, and you know I'm coming back because I've given you a down payment. The Lord Jesus is telling us that He has given us a down payment for eternity. And that down payment is the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. I can't leave this particular truth without referring you now to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, the whole book of Ephesians is just a wonderful epistle. Not that there's any bad ones, let me add. They're all wonderful epistles, but Ephesians has a place in my heart. Chapter 2 begins with that terrible description of the darkness of a man's heart. And we recognize it from personal experience. And then the light of the gospel breaks in at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But how does it go on? Verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There are all sorts of idiotic pictures of people clothed in white flowing robes strumming harps on clouds. Utterly bizarre. That's not what Scripture talks about. Do you see what God is promising us in Ephesians chapter 2? Put it in the context of what we're being told by Jesus about the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I'm going to give you reasons for loving me, because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. You'll never be without him. He'll be with you for all eternity. And he is the deposit to show that I am going to come again. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's the promise of Jesus. He's given us the deposit. The deposit is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and he dwells within us. And what is eternity looking like? Here is a description of what God is going to do for us in eternity. That in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What will eternity be like? It will be a continual unfolding of the goodness and the kindness of God, as inexhaustible as the Godhead itself. We will never exhaust the goodness and the kindness of God, and it is God's great plan, his great purpose throughout all eternity to continue to unfold before us and show to us his love, his kindness, his mercy. That's towards the future. In the here and now, God has given us his Holy Spirit as a down payment. I'm coming again, and I'm claiming you for myself. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for these wondrous promises made to the disciples long ago and to us this night, that we who know and love the Lord Jesus are granted another helper, and he will dwell with us forever, that he is the down payment of the promises which thou hast been pleased to make to us, revealed in thy word, that in the ages to come, in the ages to come, that thou wilt show us the immeasurable riches of thy grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We have so much to love thee for. May thy Holy Spirit help us to keep thy commandments. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.